Father, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you bring the word and transform us. I thank you that the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is able to separate spirit from the flesh. So it's able to separate our carnal thinking from our spiritual man and to remove it. And so, Father, we don't want to live below that sword. We want to live above it. We want to live in the spirit man, in the reality of the spirit realm, with the kingdom of God ever advancing, not only just around us, but in us, expanding us. In Jesus' name, bring your word in and transform us. Let grace be the rhythm of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to pick up right in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Am I talking too loud?
No.
Okay. Because you know what? You can't hear. You'd be yelling across the room. Romans 5, chapter 19. Romans 5, chapter 19. Romans 5, verse 19. Sorry about that. Apparently my brain is stuck too. So Romans 5 verse 19, starting there. For as through the one man's disobedience, who's the one man?
Adam.
The many were made sinners. So even through the obedience of one, of the one, who is the one? Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Isn't it interesting that we struggle to see how wide open heaven is, how gracious God is, because we're taught through this passage that because one man, before you and I were ever born, before Cain was ever born, before Abraham was ever born, before Sarah was ever born, before Moses was ever born, before Paul, before you were ever born, he gave up the headship of humanity and in so brought all humanity into the fall with him. Right? So why is it so hard for us to understand that if God allowed that to happen through the tree, he planted the tree, why is it so hard for us to get that the same thing happened when the new Adam came into grace? Now, it doesn't mean that every person is saved right away, because you have to accept it. But in the eternal realm of heaven, the work was done for all humanity. But you have to acknowledge it. You have to accept what was done. But that's why Paul tells us in Colossians that God reconciled the whole world to himself through Christ upon the cross, right? Because what Jesus did is he becomes the new head of creation. He is the one who through now his body is the head of all creation. And that's an act of grace. There was nothing humanity could do to deserve it. It's 100% God's design. And we struggle with it because we've heard about things because of Calvinism. Most of us, if we read the doctrine of Calvin, would never say, oh, I agree with that. I would be a Calvinist. Yet we don't realize how much Calvinistic teaching affects what we believe. That the first 300 to 500 years of our faith were never even taught. Never believed. That they don't even sift right through even Hebrew thought. Things like original sin. I know, that's a touchy one, because you've been taught since you were a believer, and maybe even before you ever believed, that you were born sinner. And even that little baby right there is nothing but a sinner. I mean, but that's what we've been taught. It is what we've been taught. But it's not, it's a perversion of doctrine that was made up by men at about 450 AD. So there are other issues like that. So we struggle Because for the Hebrew concept, right, because our Christianity is rooted in Hebrew concepts, every Jewish person, every Hebrew person, Israelite, whatever way you want to look at it, when Jesus comes on the earth 2,000 years ago, they're all looking for the Messiah. Because what? What's he bringing? The kingdom age. That he is ushering in a whole new world. They knew what to expect. None of the Jewish people ever believed that no Jew would enter it. They believed that when Jesus or the Messiah shows up, that the whole world would be transformed so that all could enter into his kingdom. Which plays better with the idea of salvation through grace for all who will accept it than this idea that only an elect few before the foundation of the world, only this handful, depending on what religious background you were, it might only be 144,000 that are actually going to heaven. Or it might be only some. Greg and I, years ago, looking for a new church, had heard about some family members who really liked their church. They loved their pastor. So we were like, okay, well, let's check them out. So we called and I asked questions about it. And as I'm talking to this relative of Greg's, she's like, well, you know, just because you come to our church doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Okay, well, I asked Jesus into my heart years ago. Yeah, but the way that we understand it is that no one knows, that we just live a godly life hoping that we're one of the elect. So needless to say, we didn't go. And that's a denomination. And it could have been her understanding of what they taught, but from my understanding, it's just a very Calvinistic belief system. Okay? The whole idea that God is in control, that's Calvinism. It's rooted in the tulip. Well, God is in control. Nope. No, I don't think so. God could have all control. He absolutely could. But he chose not to. Instead, what he chose to do was to be in charge. And he gives you and I free will so that we can decide if we want to serve him and his will or not. That's why there was always two trees in the garden. If God wanted complete control, why would he put that in there? He's not interested in making you robots. He's not interested in making cookie cutters. I mean, which cookie cutter do you want to be? Because that's not how he created things. So, going back to the scripture here that we're talking about, I want us to understand that at the foundation of your salvation is the reality that the Father saw that all came under sin. Now, not all became sin, came under sin. Because sin, if you understand it, was a dynamic that was released through broken fellowship. When Adam broke fellowship with God by eating the apple, sin entered. Because he said, the moment that you eat of that tree, in dying, you will die. It says you will die, but if you understand the Hebrew, it really means in dying, you will die. So you start the process of perishing. This process of perishing is darkened understanding, darkened mindset. It is to not live in the light. It's to now live in the fear of God, which you see demonstrated by Adam immediately. Once relationship was broken, fear enters this relationship and he hides. And so what we need to see is that from the beginning, God was not trying to control everything and everybody, and he isn't still. And in the same way that you and I had no choice about coming into under sin, sin becomes this power like gravity, this law that's in the world. Gravity, no matter who you are, if you were to step off this building, you're going to fall. No way of getting around it. The same thing is with sin. You're not born in sin, and you're not born sin. They use that scripture where David said, in my mother's womb, right? I was conceived in sin. Yeah, David was. That's not a word to all of us and all humanity. It was David about himself. He was conceived in sin. The reason David was hid in the back 40, right? When Samuel, like, I kept wanting to say Nathan. I knew that wasn't right. That was David's prophet later. When Samuel comes to anoint Jesse's sons, Jesse don't even call in David, because David's the dirty little secret. David's out in the field taking care of everything. Out in the back pasture, God's raising a king while his father's trying to hide his bastard son. Right? And so that's why, because David was conceived out of wedlock. So that's why it's that way. It's not all of us. Sex is not sin. And they carry that into sex. Sex is not sin. Sex is union. It's what God designed for the ultimate form of intimacy. So, I mean, even when you think about in sin, I was conceived. Wait a minute. So that means that sex was sin, yet God designed it. God created it. So God wants to redeem it. But see, religion skewered it and said sex is dirty. To the point that you have religious sects that put sex as S-E-C-T-S. My accent, I know it all sounds the same. They will put sheets between one another so that the husband and wife never physically touch that way. Women are mutilated because sex is dirty. Because someone took a verse and they distorted it out of their own brokenness, out of their own hurt, out of their own misunderstanding. And then we accepted it as doctrine. So now we don't talk about sex in the church, so it's the most natural thing in the world. And it's not dirty. And it's not sin. Now, if you're not married and all of that, well, then you've got to deal with God. But it's not supposed to be considered dirty. Okay? So we skew these verses and we skew these things and we start looking at some of God's greatest creations as unwanted. And then we embrace the things he never meant us to embrace. And we end up in this area of religion. We're unsatisfied, impotent, not working as the church was designed, because we have these strange understandings. And one of those, going back to my text eventually, one of those is this elect few go to heaven. See, it's God's will that all would. It's God's will that every single person that you encounter would awaken to who he created them to be. To be made in his likeness, to be made in his image, is about being like him in the earth. Not just something that's delayed in heaven where you become a spirit being somewhere out there in the corner of the cosmos in this place called heaven, with God's big castle and streets of gold. The reality is that he has come to bring all of humanity out of the oppressive mindset that was released through the tyranny of the accuser, the liar, who John says was a liar from the beginning. How did he lie? Because he tried to convince Eve she was not who she was. To this day, the enemy is still trying to convince you you are not who you are. To this day, the enemy of your own mind tries to make you think that you're nothing, nobody, and worthless. I'll never be a true servant of God. I'll never be holy that God calls you holy. I'll never be righteous, yet God says you're the righteousness of Christ. Because the accuser comes against us and says, that's a lie. Why? Because of this. The same thing with Eve. Eve is in the garden. The enemy accuses her of needing something else, accuses her, brings the accusations. The lie twists her ability to see herself. She partakes of the fruit. Adam partakes of the fruit because he becomes co-deceived. Don't be deceived to think he wasn't co-deceived, because it says he was right there with him, and he ate. She didn't hold him down, pin him down. Lilith from wherever, from hell, didn't rise up and hold him down so that Eve could force him the apple. It was a co-decision, and they were co-deceived, and all humanity comes under that deception. the root of sin that we call bad behaviors that we call sin, sin is actually missing the mark, which is missing the identity that you were created to be, a son of God. So every time we sin, what we're really doing is we're not living according to who we are. We're living according to something else. The deceived, deceptive view that the enemy planted in the garden. That somehow you are less than, somehow you are not what God created you to be. Religion was to keep us in bondage to that. And so that's why when Jesus comes, God didn't have his eyes on 144,000. He didn't have his eye on a select group. He had his eye on all of humanity. The Old Testament testifies to that. When Joshua is crossing the River Jordan, he's finally going to take Israel, because whether you know it or not, Israel is the reality of the church, of your transition in Christ. So you go from Egypt, which is bondage, to wilderness, which is carnal thinking, immaturity in Christ, till you cross into the promise, which is maturity. And so when they are about to step in, of course, Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. So Joshua crosses them finally from wandering into their promise. What happens? It's an account, and nothing in the Bible is a mistake. In that part of Joshua, I think it's Joshua chapter 3, it says that the waters backed all the way up to the city of Adam. Because it's a picture that he is cleaning this thing up all the way back. So that we can cross in to our promise. What is the promise? There is a land flowing with milk and honey. Jesus is the living word. He flows in us and through us. There is a place of promise and fruitfulness. That's one of the other promises, is that their grapes were so large that they had to hang on a large stick between two men, because it is the place of fruitfulness. It's the place of bounty. And the thing is that God told them, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you, until Joshua starts making his own decisions. And then the enemy really remains in the land. And then guess what? Because the enemy remains in the land, that same people David wars against. Gideon wars against. Because they didn't deal with the Amalekites. They stayed in the land and they constantly battled them. So when we hold on to remnants of the past, instead of stepping into who we are, they keep rising up and coming up against us. It's because it's the way we're designed. So part of the reason a whole generation had to die next to its promise in 40 years of wandering, so that only two entered, was to deal with the mindset and not let it cross over into the promise. See, we've allowed too much of the old to cross into the promise, when God said that the same completeness that what Adam did affected all humanity, the same completeness in what Jesus did is affecting all humanity. That's grace. That's grace. And so if this grace is affecting all the way back to Adam, there's currently, 8 billion people on the planet. Last 50 years, you realize we went from 3 billion to 8 billion in just 50 years? They need Jesus more than ever. But my point being that grace, people get so concerned about grace. Make sure you teach it balanced. Make sure when you talk about grace that people know it's not a license to sin. Well, the problem is that if that's what you believe, then you don't know what grace is. But even still, no matter how many times you get up and sin, grace still abounds. Grace still abounds. It's just you don't get to enter the kingdom life. That's not heaven. that's the abundant life, the God kind of life, because you're stuck being a carnal man, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, instead of being a spiritual man who's partaking of all of the heavenly rights and privileges of being now under the kingdom and authority of God, you choose to still live under the tyranny of the lie that I am nothing and nobody. And I'm still depending on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of eating of the tree of life. That's why the cross is called the tree by Peter, is to remind us that it becomes the tree of life. In the same way that one tree brought death, the tree of death brings life. Because God is always redoing. Everything that was fallen is redone. So, this verse continues on. So through one act of righteousness, the result was justification of life to what? Sorry, verse 18. So then as through one offense, the result was condemnation to all. So also through one act of righteousness, the result was justification of life to all mankind. All mankind. So people say, well, are you a universalist? I believe you're... No. Because I believe you get to walk away. But I believe all have been included in God's plan. He didn't leave any out. So I am a hopeful universalist. I hope we all come in. I don't want to lose any. Jesus doesn't want to lose any. So yeah, I am a hopeful one. But I don't believe that everyone will receive. I really don't. But his grace is big enough... Sorry, my mouth just got real dry all of a sudden. Ooh, let me get this out. Yeah, thank you. So, continuing this verse... The result of life to all mankind. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience, thank you, of the one, the many will be made righteous. And it says, be made. It doesn't say they will become. Be made. So they've already been made righteous in Christ. You're already righteous in Christ. You're already the righteousness of God in Christ. Verse 20, the law came in so that the offense would increase. What? Everybody fighting to keep the law. I start talking about grace and about God's goodness, and they want to fight me on Facebook about the law. I said our gospel was founded on love, and they came at me. No, it's founded on the Ten Commandments. God help you if that's how you live your life. And in grace and love, I tried to show him these verses. Without the law, we're nothing. Considering that Jesus made it obsolete, I guess we're all nothing. Right? So, and this is crazy. The law comes so that the offense is increased. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. All the more. So is Paul saying that the law magnifies sin? Yep. Yes, it does. Look at Romans 7, 8 to 11. Romans 7, verses 8 to 11. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind. Through the what? The commandment. Sin took an opportunity through the commandment. Let me say that again. Sin took an opportunity through the commandment. And it produced in Paul the coveting of every kind. So the law is taking this sin took an opportunity because this commandment stands up and says, thou shalt not covet. But what Paul says is, because it stood up against me, I coveted all the more. It magnified it. So I was coveting every kind. Continue in verse 8. For apart from the law, sin is what? Wait a minute. apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. What? But when the commandment came, sin came to life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. For sin took an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so the law, the more it's magnified, the more we pursue it, the more sinful we become. You ever notice how when a preacher preaches on something, that you a lot of times will find out they're struggling with it? No, seriously, have you ever noticed that? Because the more they try to make it a law on another, the more it's magnified in ourselves. The more that I try to make you become something, the more whatever that is magnified in me. The more I try to control you through the law, the more that control is magnified in me. The more I try to manipulate you, the more I am manipulated by the law. Because the law is a magnifier. The law is a magnifier. Grace is a magnifier. Law magnifies the sin because it's saying, because this is a sin, so now you're looking at it as a sin, what you focus on, you become. So we focus on the law of sin, the law of shame, the law of death, the law of unjustness and unrighteousness, then you become more like that. But if you focus on grace, God's goodness, the image of Christ, if you focus on the law of love, then you become that. So he sat in churches where the mixtures preach the goodness of Jesus, but we need the justice of the law. And so because the law easily shows us if you've modified your behavior or not. Because see, if you're committing adultery, you violated the law. If you stole something, you violated the law. Because that is easier to point to your actions to say you don't measure up. But when we use grace as the measuring stick, then it's not, you're not good. It's that you're living below who you are. You're not living like you were created to be as a son of God in fellowship and relationship, living the royal law of love. And what love does not do is violate another. But the more you're forced to follow the law, the more rigid you become. The more rigid your parenting becomes, the more rigid your marriages become, the more rigid looking for a church becomes, the more rigid everything becomes, because legalism now is what you judge the life of everything through, and you judge it through, are they doing good enough or not? Where grace will shift us to a place where it is now mercy and compassion, and the cry for what justice of heaven is like causes us to look at others and see they need more of Jesus. And what that is love. It's an entire way of living. And so Paul is saying, whenever I pursued the law, more death entered me. That's the bottom line. The more that the law was presented at me, the more it magnified. Maybe he didn't even sin as much as he believed, but because the law is a magnifier, it's magnifying that to a greater degree. In the same way grace is a magnifier, grace will magnify what's in our heart as well. Right? So if I give you grace to give instead of beating you over the head on tithe, you don't pay your 10 cents, 10%, God's going to shut the windows of heaven on you. Right? If you don't pay your 10%, then I'm going to come looking for your pay stubs. I know leaders in churches have to submit the copy of their pay stub with their check so that their leaders know what they gave. That is legalism. Because the reality is, if it in your heart to give me that, to give the church that, to give someone you love that, you didn't really give it anyway. It's not counted to you as righteousness. That you give in faith and generosity is the new covenant. And it might be 10%, it might be 20, it might be nothing. And you're free to do that because it magnifies what's there. If you're a giver, you're going to give. Bottom line. If you're not a giver, it's going to magnify it. If you love being in church, the grace to not attend and give your attendance record to stay in leadership and all those kinds of things. If you don't attend, it's because it was already not in you to not attend. Freedom has just magnified what's there. People worry about their children becoming rebellious. If they do, it's because, you know, kids are raised in a very, and I know by experience, raised in a very religious, dogmatic family where they can't do this, and they can't do that, and they can't watch this, and they can't watch that, and they can't trick-or-treat and all that because it's not holy. The moment freedom comes, we wonder why they run out the gate like a colt kicking up their heels, right? Because now freedom becomes the opportunity to do everything they wanted to do. Where have been given freedom from the beginning, they would have tested the waters with you in love instead of running out on their own and doing whatever they want without care or concern with what God says. And so I raised mine in a dogmatic place. But I'm hoping that they're getting a better idea of what it is to have freedom in the raising of their children. So, because we can't just train kids to be good. We got to train them to know they're already good. And then act out of who they are. Because I'm good, I don't do this. Because I'm love, I don't do this. Not because you're bad, and that was a bad thing. Then they start taking it up as an identity and a label. Believers do that. New believers do that. They take on a false identity. All right, that was a rabbit trail I chased. Forgive me. So yes, the law magnifies sin. Under the old covenant, sin abounded, it said. Sin abounded. How is that possible? There were rules put into place. How often do you hear people who want to do gun control that the other side of the argument is we have control and it's not working? We have measures in place, but it's not working. So now we need to control the manufacturers, and we need to control because we want it brings more control. Because the reality is that laws do not stop anything. When abortion was illegal in this nation, abortion still happened. But they were in a dangerous situation. When slavery was legal in this country, it abounded. Right? But even when it was made illegal, it didn't stop people from keeping slaves. Then the government just rewrote laws to have freed slaves. Freed on paper, but enslaved in their lives through sharecropping and different things like that. And now here we are today, 2020, and there are actually more people in slavery now than at any other time in history. Through sex trafficking, labor trafficking, all over the world. So because we have laws, it's not enough. Laws will magnify the problem. Because now, instead of decent people trying to be decent, controlling things, people who are inspired now by greed and without care to law and order are running things. So it magnifies it. It makes it worse. So control is not always the answer. The law is not always the answer. Because whatever offense was between us and God was magnified by the law. If we offended God or we had done something, it was magnified because most of us would have heard the Ten Commandments, have been told that that's coveting, been told you're a liar, been told you were this, told you were that. And so you would already know the effect of what legalism or law has brought upon us. But when Jesus came into the earth, he came as a greater force than sin. He came as a greater force than sin. He came as grace and truth, John 1:17, right? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He came as the living expression of grace and truth and life. Through Jesus, the Father purposed to end the old covenant. Why? Because the more we came under the law, the more separated we became from God. It's a fact. You can go and you can read in Exodus the original things that God gave them before Moses went on the mountain. If you go and you read in Exodus 8, 9 through 10, God's telling Moses, these are the things that I want for the people. To tell them, I'm going to show up on the mountain, and I'm going to show myself to them, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their people. I want them to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. But then the dark cloud descends, and the trumpets blow, and the thunders and lightnings happen, and the people withdraw in fear. No, Moses. Nah, it's all right. Look, we'll do whatever he wants because he brought us here. But we'd rather you talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. So here, the Israelites are offered everything you and I got. Peter says that we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 10, God offers that to Israel. And Israel says, no, thank you. So what they could have chosen, God graces us with. We accept him, it already is. And so they're on this mountain. And you go and you read there, it's pretty simple, the things God wants from them. Ten Commandments, which is really civil law, not spiritual law. Almost every civil law that we have in our nation can be based out of those ten. Because the Ten Commandments was, this is how you live as a civilized society together. It wasn't supposed to be the religious dogma that it became. This is how you live with one another. That's why the new covenant, even in civil law, is better. Because if I love God and I love you, then I'm not going to do any of those things to harm you. I'm not going to mess with your spouse. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to come get your donkey out the backyard. Because love fulfills that. But here we are, Mount Sinai, and they turn away from him. Nope. They were back to thinking like the Egyptians. We want one person to represent us before them, which is the high priest. High priest in Egypt represented the God for the Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God to them. They had other gods, but Pharaoh was worshipped as a god the same way Caesar was in Jesus' day. Actually, there are coins that have been found that in Jesus' day, where it says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, what is God, what is God's. It's because Caesar's image is on the coin and it literally says, Son of God. Mm-hmm. So, we have to understand that the law comes, it separates us from God. Because then when Israel, this is where I was continuing, when Israel says, nah, I'm going to nix that. Moses, you be the man. The law increases. What God tells them begins to increase in 11, 12, and 13. Because they went from God offering a grant covenant, I'm the great king bestowing you all my blessings, to saying, we want him to represent us, so now we have a kinship covenant because you two will be the ones who are in partnership, not all of us. To when Joshua, before Joshua goes over, it becomes a, I just lost the word. Grant. Vassal. Thank you. A vassal covenant, which is now the great king has so many laws that you are under. You've taken a step below. We're not face to face. You are below him. Pardon me. And the law just keeps increasing in their disobedience. You can watch it. Just read Exodus. Look for that in the back of your mind. Read Exodus. Read Deuteronomy. You can go through Leviticus if you want, but it's more like the priestly duties and that kind of thing. Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy, then Joshua. And watch how the momentum and the mountainous ideas of the law keeps increasing. By the time Jesus is there and he's following rabbis of the way Israel is now worshiping, by the time of Jesus' day, there's been something like, I think it's 6,000 new ordinances added to the law already. Because the law becomes more law, begets more law. Grace begets more grace, begets more grace. What you reap, you will sow. Because just like sin is a law, so is sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping didn't just come through the old covenant, didn't come through the new covenant. Sowing and reaping came through the garden. Every seed after its seed. As part of creation. That's another story. So, Jesus brings us grace and truth. Moses brings us the law. And the more we trusted in our own works, the more we were concerned with how well we did. So then our focus becomes us and not God. Because the law written on stone separated us from God. So he promises in Jeremiah 31:33, a new covenant that is now written upon my heart. For this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days. Declares the Lord, I will, meaning God will, put my law within them, which means in their mind, in their soul realm. I will put it in. And I will write on their heart. It's a heart change. He also promises here in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 33, that he will replace our hearts of stone with our hearts of flesh. So your heart of law has been replaced with the life of Christ. The law produces a stony heart. Christ produces love. And in doing so, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, which is what he always wanted. My royal priesthood, my holy nation. That's the promise of the new covenant. For this is the covenant which I will make. Oh, I put that in twice. So this covenant is an eternal one. But it's also an internal one. It's an internal. The law is about your outward obedience. How many Christians do you know look good on the pew, but then you find out later what was going on behind the door wasn't so pretty? We all have moments. But the reality is that religion teaches us to put a mask because it matters more what you think about how I live the covenant than what Jesus thinks. That's what the law produces. In this new and better covenant, Jesus brings life and righteousness to humanity. Jesus came to end that which was flawed. The old covenant was flawed. And he released what is perfect, the new covenant. Why? Because it's not contingent upon us at all. That's why it's perfect. Because this covenant is between the Father and the Son, and we just get brought into it. Because forgiveness is between the Father and the Son, and we just receive it. Because righteousness is between the Father and the Son, and we just attain it. That's why grace is so much greater than the law. Legalism, our trust in our ability to obey, is actually costing us the life of godliness when it's entrusting him to live through me. That's what this new covenant is about. God manifested his grace toward men in that he set forth his Son as the propitiation of sin. What does that mean? The church makes sin the issue. God's dealt with sin. God's already dealt with sin. The issue isn't sin. It's how you think about sin. It's how you think about one another, and it's how you think about me. It's what you believe about God, what you believe about one another, and what you believe about sin that is affecting how you live as a believer today. And why so much of the church is bound in legalism and bondage. And we talk about witchcraft all the time and old Jezebel in the corner working her tricks and trying to control and trying to manipulate and Ahab abdicating and blah, blah, blah. You know what Paul calls witchcraft? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Coming under the law is witchcraft because it's antichrist. You've been bewitched by law, them trying to sell you a half-truth when you've received the full measure. The biggest issue of witchcraft in the church isn't a witch showing up in the back row because it's Halloween. The biggest issue is mixture. If you know anything about the church that it talks about being lukewarm and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, in that city flowed into the market this river, and in it was hot and cold waters, and they mixed and they were lukewarm. That's why he's speaking that to that church. Why? Because when you mix these, you get lukewarm. When you mix the old covenant and the new covenant, you get lukewarm. That's what he wants to spew. Why? Because you are not totally sold out to the grace that has been given you, so you can't live the life that's been given you. Romans, I'm almost done. I know I've talked longer than I should have. So, the propitiation for sin. So, I want to read these verses. It's because you've got a nail within yourself, once and for all, that coffin called sin. It's not an issue in your life, except your focus on it. Doesn't say that you won't commit sin, but you're not sin. You're not a sinner. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint. Sin's been dealt with. The only thing that hasn't been dealt with is how you think about it or what you think your needs are. And then you have to weigh yourself and say, am I carnally minded or am I a spirit man? And the answer to that is maturity. Very easy. It's not coming repenting and confessing your sin up here, snotting and mopping all over the floor. It's growing up in Christ. That's a step. Confess your sin one to another, because it will help you not hide. But you won't get healed by doing that. You won't grow up by doing that. It's a step. But maturity is a process of transformation. Be transformed or be transfigured. Literally go from one state to the next by the renewing of this thing right here. Your mind. Propitiation. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, it bears witness. The law and the prophets bear witness to his law of righteousness. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. See, that's where it comes in. It's for all those, but you've got to believe it. It's for all, but you got to believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't mean you're born in sin. It means because sin is at work in you, a work around you, it will eventually be at work in you. Because it says that lust conceives sin. So the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life are the things that yearn after that thing. You bring it into yourself, and so then the lust conceives the sin. And eventually, it will happen. You might be 2, you might be 12. But eventually, all, because it is a universal law, every one of you are affected by gravity. You can't stop it. You've not been created in some special way that gravity doesn't affect you. It affects you, and sometimes it's going to affect you in a different way. Me running up the steps one day, gravity hit me and dragged me all the way down the steps. Right? Gravity, so eventually sin catches up with us. Eventually what's lusting in our hearts, we manifest. The issue isn't the sin, the issue is why is the lust there? You deal with the lust and sin can't be conceived. The pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Those are the things we go after, not following 25,000 commandments. But out of love, deal with pride of life. Out of love, deal with lust of the eye. Out of love, deal with lust of the flesh. It's a whole different concept of how we approach God and this life. Okay, for all of sin. Being justified as a gift. Justification is a gift. You're justified because he gave it to you through grace. Through the redemption which is in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. What do you mean they went unpunished? He didn't demand blood from us. Well, he didn't demand Jesus' blood anyway. The law demands that. That's why the lambs paid, and the goats paid, and the heifers paid, and the pigeons paid, and the doves paid. Not us, because the wages of sin is death. But the way that covenant went on wasn't the sacrifice of human blood, it was animal blood. Until God himself comes and becomes the propitiation. Not a lamb, not a goat. Because then once he gives it, it's never required again. So don't look for a temple to be built in the middle of Jerusalem, just saying. If we do it, it's Antichrist. Yeah, I know, that'll mess with you. his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just to us and he justifies us. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for all the sins of the whole world. Sin is dealt with. It's dealt with. All I got to do is come out of thinking like it. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Last one, Hebrews 2:17-18. See, this is all about grace. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers. Talking about Jesus, his brothers, us. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus is the propitiation, and it settles sin for us. Sin is settled. The issue is your identity. Because see, God's working all things backwards, right? Broken fellowship. Broken identity brought broken fellowship, which brought sin. So what does God do? God deals with sin, brings us the ministry of reconciliation, which is relationship. All fear goes, and now we're back into oneness. Jesus is redoing everything Adam did. Everything. Everything. In Hebrews 2:7, it says, you have made him for a little while. It says lower than angels, but it's lower than Elohim. Meaning, you've been made just a little bit below Elohim for now. Meaning, while he walked the earth. For a moment, he is a little bit under him. I lost my spot. Oh, okay. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. I want us to look at that word crowned. It is the Greek word stephano, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-O. And it's the act of placing a victor's crown upon their head. So the last Adam gains the victory through the blood of his cross over the serpent and who attacked that first Adam in the garden. And remember, I compare the wilderness temptation to being an unkept garden. And then we have Jesus challenge him in Gethsemane, which is another garden. And so in Calvary is the victory garden, where he gets the victory of the enemy. God has crowned him. He has set the victor's crown upon Jesus' head, because the last Adam gains the victory over the serpent who attacked him. But now he has gone down in defeat. And see, the first Adam drags down. Oh, I'm sorry. In the same way that the first Adam had dragged all humanity down with him, the entire race of humanity as the headship of creation, the now last Adam raises himself up from under that awful thing called death. He raises himself up out of the grave. And in that defeats hell, sin, and death, and rises, he leaves behind the last Adam in his Jesus nature and rises as the new Adam, the firstborn of many brethren, and now ascends into heaven, leading this triumphant trail of believers stuck in the bosom of Abraham. He rises out of the very thing that we were under. Do you get this? This new Adam, firstborn, brings with him all of humanity. He is now the head of all creation, and we are his body. Risen with him from death, risen with him to defeat the enemy, risen with him to put sin under our feet. It's already dealt with. The keys have been given back to the church where they rightfully belong. So when we come to the new covenant, We don't go to Sinai with its thunders and its lightnings. We don't go with its trumpet blasts in fear and trembling. Instead, we go to Mount Calvary, where grace is displayed, where love is displayed, sacrifice is displayed. So we don't fear, and we're not in trembling, like, how do I keep that law? Instead, we look at we look at God wrapped in the flesh, dying on a cross, bleeding for us, pierced through his side, crowned with thorns. And we look upon grace, and grace because we deserved that, not him. But he died that death so that we could live his life. He died that death, and he went and descended into that place where he rose again to give us back the keys of hell, sin, and death. We don't fear them. That is all now under his authority. They're under his feet. He is the head. We are the body. So even sin is under your feet. The only way that it is ruling and reigning is because you're choosing to live like the old Adam instead of living in the resurrection of the new Adam. That's grace. The same grace that won you, the same grace that offers salvation, is the same grace that keeps you. It's the same grace that transforms you. It's the same grace that awakens your thinking. It's the same grace that brings others into liberty. People don't want to leave the bondage of sin to come into the bondage of the church. And that's why they're not coming, guys. They don't want to leave the bondage of the world that at least is a good time. To come in here and hang out with a bunch of grumpy, decrepit, angry people telling them how to live instead of how to have life. They can stay out there and live under our judgment. Why come in here and live under it? Because we've done church by the law instead of church by grace. When we get this hill, when we realize that the hill that the church builds upon is the Mount of Calvary and not the Mountain of Sinai, is when things are really going to shift for the world. Not just grow our church, not grow our ministry, change the world. Because we've been dying on the wrong hill, guys. We've been dying on the wrong hill. Jesus already died on the hill, so we didn't have to die on one. This is time for us to possess all that he secured for us. It's time for us to live out of the reality of all that he's secured for us. It's time for us to live in that grace that has been so beautifully displayed. And believe it. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for the grace and truth that came through Jesus. We thank you for the grace and truth that continues to be revealed through him and through his life. We thank you that you have made us partakers of grace and life in him. That it's not something I got to earn. It's not something I got to do. I just need to partake of it. In the same way that, you know, you go somewhere, God, and you buy a cake and you just, someone brings it and you just eat it. That's the way partaking is. It is something that's already provided and given as much as I need. All I got to do is take what is already provided. As let us be partakers of this new covenant. Don't let us just look on the outside and say, man, that would be nice. Man, I wish I could do that. Man, I wish I could heal the sick. Man, I wish I could set captives free. Man, I wish I could prosper. No, God, it's time for the children of God to stop wishing and start possessing. It's time for them to understand they've already been made partakers of grace and love that has been lavished upon them. But why we continue to live in the lie of not enough, I don't know. But God, would you bring breakthrough? Would you use grace to break it off, to break us out of legalism, to break us out of every bondage and box we have built around you and around ourselves and around the church and around one another? Would you allow your grace to trumpet its call of love and righteousness and justification through Christ, and that all we've got to do is believe, not work, not strive, not wrestle, believe. So God, make us true believers. Make us true believers. In Jesus' name. Father, I bless your sons. I thank you for each and every one. And I pray, Lord, that this word will challenge them this week to grow. Challenge them to give grace where they may not have last week. But challenge them to love in a way they weren't able to love the day before. God, it is our desire to grow in the image of your Son. We want to look like Jesus. Not the Adam. Not the old Adam. But in the restored Adam. In the place of oneness, in the place of unity. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.